good to see all you guys today. We are going to enter into our final sermon of this series. So this was a short little series here, just for part of the summer, saved from, saved for. I think that I would actually ask you guys to join me in appreciating Jason and Tony, because they preached a lot of these, and they did a fantastic job. Their sermons were grounded in grace, were pointing us to Jesus, were edifying to the body. So I'm so appreciative of them carrying part of the load as we've gone through this. So over the course of this series, we've seen that by his completed work on the cross, by Jesus's completed work on the cross, he has saved us not only from the destructive impact of sin, but for specific and powerful purposes. So Christ's work is not merely pulling a person out of the pit, but it's actually, that's just the starting point. He's pulling them out of the pit, and he has a purpose for their life. He has a design that he has created each individual for. So my sermon today, we're going to kind of have an overarching summary of this series, and it's saved from death, saved for life. And that really describes the essence of all of this. As we've had all these different individual components, the reality is that Jesus has saved us from death. He has saved us for a purpose, for life, for eternal life. So he conquered sin and death. He made the opportunity available for humans suffering under the curse of sin and death to join him in resurrection life. We've seen over the course of this sermon that Jesus has saved us from all these different things, all the things on the left side. He saved us for all the things on the right side. He saved us for relationship. He saved us for freedom. He saved us to live a life in the Spirit, empowered by the Spirit, not under our own power, but under the Spirit's power. He saved us for humility, for charity, meekness. He saved us for a godly design of rest and work in our lives. Saved us for generosity, temperance, and for purity. So we have the opportunity, and God intends for us to move in our life from living a life that's on the left side of that column into living a life that is on the right side, in relationship and in freedom, the way God has designed for us to live. So today our anchor verse is John chapter 10, verse 10, which is a familiar verse to us. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. So today what we're going to look at, we're actually going to spend quite a bit of time looking at the first part of this, the thief and his intentions and the way that he goes about things. We want to make sure that we are aware of the battle that we are in and aware of how we are to be fighting that battle. And then we're going to consider the nature of the abundant life. We're going to consider what has been secured by Jesus and his blood. So first, the thief. Okay, so how many of you have heard that we have temptation to sin comes from three different sources, from the flesh, the world, and the devil? Have you kind of heard that as a summary? Yeah? There's actually no verse that says that, that puts it together in that way, that combines these things into those being the sources of temptation. But they are pretty accurate in the sense that one way or another, sin is going to come from one of those sources. So the first one, the flesh, we talked about a lot in the third sermon, which was saved from the flesh and saved for the Spirit. And this term is used by Paul to describe the natural pattern of our sin nature. It's our desires which have been twisted and disordered by the presence of sin that we've inherited from Adam. And there are a lot of verses which talk about the flesh. Within the New Testament, that's a very common thing that Paul talked about. One of them, Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, tells us, for the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. So the flesh is one of the places where temptation to sin originates from. It is our sin nature. It's our natural disposition. The second one, the world, refers to the patterns of the world under the world around us, under the influence of the enemy. The patterns of the world which have been ordered in a particular way to be a snare for mankind. So 1 John chapter 2, verse 16 says, for all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh and the desires of the eyes and pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. So So the world describes essentially this system around us, which has been twisted and distorted by Satan and by sin. And then the third one here is the devil, or Satan. He's identified in Scripture as the enemy of our souls. He is a real, created spiritual being, and he has a host of followers. And the devil is prominent across the entire Word of God. We find reference to him over and over and over again. Within the New Testament, in the Gospels, we see that Jesus talks frequently about him. He has specific interactions with him. New Testament authors Paul and Peter and John all talk about the devil within the writings they have in the New Testament. And between the identifications of either the devil or Satan or Belial or Beelzebul, there's over 70 different references to this enemy. Okay? So the devil is the thief that is identified here in John chapter 10, verse 10, the one about whom he says, "The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy." We have a variety of warning passages. We could actually come up with a lot of them. I have three of them here that are specific warnings. Ephesians chapter 6, verse 11 tells us, "Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil." 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 11, "So that we would not be outwitted by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his designs." 1 Peter 5, 8, "Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour." These passages and other passages, they key us into the fact that there is this entity out there who is intent on destroying us. He is intent on tripping up, snaring, consuming, whatever he can do. But if we're being honest, how often do we actually hear about or think about the devil? How often do we remind each other that there's an enemy who's intent on stealing, killing, and destroying our lives? One of the fascinating things is that within Western culture, especially, the devil has been diminished and kind of made fun of and caricaturized in a way where he's not taken seriously. And I think the devil has been very successful in convincing many that he does not even exist. I saw an interview with, there was a Satanist convention in Boston, and the Satanists all gathered together to worship Satan. And in worshiping Satan, as they're describing their activities, they are talking about desecrating the Bible and having unbaptisms and all these different things. And they say, but Satan doesn't actually exist. This person they are worshiping and doing things to, the followers, they say, "Oh, we don't believe that he's a real entity." That's very successful marketing by the devil, right? To convince your followers to do things, but also convince them that you don't even exist. So he's been reduced to a fictional, comical character. Especially within Christian circles, what has been elevated to the highest level when we talk about temptation is we say, well, most often I'm tempted by my own flesh. My temptation comes from inside of me because of my sin nature. And there's truth to that, okay? I'm not going to diminish that. But oftentimes I think when we think that temptation is originating within ourselves, we are actually suffering under attacks from the enemy and temptation which is coming from the outside. So while it is true that we have a sin nature, which is inherited, it's our inherited predisposition, what the enemy does is he works to exploit that predisposition. He works to take what we have as our natural sin nature, and then he adds on to it, and he's like, wow, this is a great opportunity. I'm going to enter into this opening, and I'm going to tempt a person in this way. And while it's true that the world around us has all these allures and temptations for all of us, the reality is that the system of the world has been carefully crafted by a strategic mastermind for the intention of tripping people up, for the intention of ensnaring them. There are all kinds of things around us which have been designed. So, we don't want to be ignorant of the devil's schemes. We want to be aware, we want to be very careful, and while we're going to be focusing here for a few minutes on the devil, I don't want to give him more attention than he deserves or accentuate or exalt him in any way, but I want to make sure that we are not susceptible, that we don't have kind of this ignorance that grows and allows us to be entrapped. So scripturally, we take a look at scripture. Our understanding of the devil or Satan is based on a collection of areas of scripture. There's not one area that you would go to and say, okay, this gives us a full understanding of the origin of Satan, who he was, his fall, all these different things. But we do see different parts of scripture that describe things. So Jesus says in Luke chapter 10, verse 18, he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Okay, so Jesus, who is eternally existent, was present and was witness to Satan's fall. Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12 says, how you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nations low. And within that section of scripture, we're not sure, we can't be 100% sure that it is speaking about Satan, but it seems to be alluding to Satan, as well as a passage within Ezekiel chapter 28, verse 17. It says, your heart was proud because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your splendor. I cast you to the ground. I exposed you before kings to feast their eyes on you. 1 John chapter 3, verse 8 tells us, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. So we have this picture that Satan has been around. He's been there since somewhere in the beginning of creation. We have these glimpses of Satan after his fall throughout Scripture. We see him in the garden in the form of the serpent, bringing the temptation to sin to Eve. We see him all the way through Scripture to the end. He's identified as the dragon at the end, who's thrown into the lake of fire. So Satan is across the entire narrative of Scripture that we can see. So some of the things we know about him as we look at this kind of scriptural mosaic is we can see that he is created and he is a finite spiritual being. Okay, so he is not an eternally existent being like God is. He's a created being. Now, he is a spiritual entity, so we don't have him. We don't see him, although he may manifest in different ways in the world around us. But he has not always existed as God has existed. We see that Satan cannot create anything. And we highlighted this quite a few times as we looked at the way that Satan has distorted and twisted parts of God's good creation. Satan is not creative in himself. He doesn't come up with new things. He just takes God's things and he twists them and he distorts them and he makes them into something sinful. He does not possess any of the essential qualities of God, like being omnipresent, being all-powerful, being all-knowing. Those are not characteristics that are possessed by Satan. But he is very ancient. He's very smart. He's very capable. Okay, so we know that there's these aspects because he's been around for a long time. He's identified within Scripture as being a liar and the father of lies. So if you're considering whether he's telling the truth or not, he's identified as the liar and the father of lies. Consider this reality, okay? The Word of God can only truly be understood and believed by a person having their understanding enlightened by the Holy Spirit. So we only have the ability to understand the Word and to accept it as true as the Holy Spirit enlightens our eyes. The devil is not enlightened by the Holy Spirit. He does not have the benefit that we have, the privilege that we have of having Scripture opened up to us by the Holy Spirit. So is it possible that Satan does not actually believe Scripture? He doesn't believe it to be true. We look at it and we go, we see the end of the story. How in the world does this entity continue to put up this kind of fight? Does he think he could really win? He may very well think that because his eyes are not opened. He does not have an understanding or a true belief of Scripture. I've always been fascinated by 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 10. It says, yet among the mature we do impart wisdom, although it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age, who are doomed to pass away, but we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, what no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man imagined, what God has prepared for those who love him. These things God has revealed to us through the Spirit, for the Spirit searches everything, even the depths of God. So the rulers of this age are identified in this passage of Scripture. And that may refer to theologians think that that refers to Pilate and to Herod and to the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the actual physical rulers of the day. But this may also be akin to what Paul talks about in Ephesians chapter 6, 12, when he said, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." And if that's what he means in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, 8, when he says, "None of the rulers of this age," if that's identified as these cosmic rulers, "for if they, none of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We conclude that Satan was actually under the impression that he was winning, or he had won when Satan was crucified. He thought he had the victory. Jesus. Wow, thank you. I was just talking to Luke about how you can commit heresy without intending it when you're up here. Satan thought he had the victory, but Jesus won. And it was this thing that would not, if the rulers of this age had known, they wouldn't have put him to death. They would not have gone through with it if they had been aware of what was actually happening. So we know that the devil is powerful, but he's not God powerful. We know that he's extremely capable, but he's not perfect in his strategy or his calculations. So I think it's safe to say that Satan is much more powerful than unredeemed humans, okay? He's much more powerful than the average person walking around who does not have the Holy Spirit residing within them. To a certain degree, they stand no chance in resisting Satan. But also, we know without a doubt that he cannot stand against a human who has been redeemed by the blood of Jesus and who has the Holy Spirit residing inside of them. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, "Little children, you are from God and have overcome them, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world." James chapter 4, verse 7, "Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you." When we have the Holy Spirit residing inside of us, Satan has no chance. When we plead the blood of Jesus, when we say the name of Jesus, he will flee. We also know from Scripture that the devil has many who follow him, who serve him, and he makes use of them. So this includes spiritual beings, demons, and this includes human beings, his faithful adherents. And we as believers are specifically told that we have authority over the first, okay? So we have authority over demons. Jesus has given believers authority over demons. And we are to be on watch for the second, for those who are his followers. Those are the ones that we're supposed to be on guard. We're supposed to be watching out for. We're supposed to be aware of the little antichrists who are running around and promoting things that are contrary to God. So also like a hunter who is conscious that his resources are limited, the devil has worked long and hard to develop snares and traps for people. So you think about the hunter who's trying to conserve his resources to catch his prey. He can't be everywhere all at the same time. So he employs these different devices to catch his prey. He employs snares and deadfalls and lures and things that I personally have no experience with except for watching the show Alone. And so you see it a lot on Alone. So that's what came to my mind as I'm thinking about this, is being out there and you've got only so many resources and you want to make sure you have the opportunity to catch in all these different places. So he employs these methods to ensnare people. He twists and distorts things that are good, turns them into things that are sinful, and then he leaves them laying around all over the place. So think about something as commonplace as the internet. We have this global connection, which is the most useful tool in all of human history for connection and for communication. Absolutely incredible. Information at the stroke of a key, you know, or whatever, on your phone, anywhere, anytime. The internet has incredible potential for use which glorifies God, for spreading the gospel, for connecting people, for making the Word of God available in closed countries, for doing all these different things. It's also the most effective tool in all of human history for disseminating pornography. It has ensnared millions, if not billions, of people through this technology. And the reality is, once the trap is set, once the devil has kind of put together this system, he can leave it laying there, and he doesn't even have to come by all that often to check and see if people have gotten ensnared. They are. They're getting ensnared over and over and over again. The devil doesn't need a team in place at the ready to tempt somebody in a moment of weakness. He sees that, oh, I've got this technology that's set up, this snare that's there, and it's going to go ahead and get people in his clutches. So he has employed technology to set very effective traps for people. He's employed all these other different things that we see in the world around us. This is part of the world leading us into temptation. So there are snares that extend to every one of these seven deadly sins that we looked at, right? Snares to trap us in greed and envy. Essentially, that's the entire advertising agency, is to trap us in greed and envy. In some form, make us be covetous. In some form, make us discontent with the life that we have. Snares to trap us in pride. I mean, if you boil social media down to a certain extent, that's what it is. It's a snare which entraps us in pride. For me personally, snares to entrap us in anger, that's just Twitter. That's like the description of Twitter. That's why I no longer go on Twitter. That is a snare that will entangle me in anger. If you start looking around for them, they are everywhere. There are snares and traps everywhere around us because we have an enemy, and he's very intentional, he's very wily, and he's setting things up to try to entrap people. And then what is his plan and his purpose? Well, John 10:10 tells us it's to steal and to kill and to destroy. So we need to keep these things in perspective. Even those who are his loyal adherents, those who are faithful to Satan, he's still intending to steal and kill and destroy with regards to their lives. He's not rewarding them. He's not giving them some sort of life abundantly. He doesn't have the ability to do that. And then for believers, he intends to do anything he can to disrupt us, to distract us, to make us ineffective, to make us anxious, to make us angry, to fill us with pride, to destroy relationship, to entangle us in our possessions, to deceive us with lust, anything he can which draws us away from him, which takes our eyes off of Jesus, draws us away from Jesus, takes our eyes off of Jesus. Now, I'm in the back of my mind, I have this thing running constantly. Did I say Satan or did I say Jesus? I don't know. Don't want to mix these two up for sure. He wants to do anything he can to draw us away, to distract us, to keep our eyes here and down and not on our Lord. So this is the entity that's described in John 10:10. The thief, he comes only to steal and to kill and destroy. So we're in a battle. The ways that we engage in this, we know that we do have authority as believers with the Spirit of God within us, but we have to be aware. Okay, those are a lot of the warning passages are, be aware of this. Don't be ignorant. Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the spiritual warfare that we're engaged in, talks about the weapons of our warfare that we would use for the purpose of fighting against the enemy, and then prayer. Just like Rick said at the start, prayer is the thing that we do constantly, in every situation, in season and out of season, we want to be engaging in prayer. So Jesus continued about himself in John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So we're going to turn our attention to Jesus and the abundant life. But in the middle here, in this transition, I'm going to use a video. We're going to watch a video, okay? I'm not the multimedia guy usually. I leave that to Tony. But I think this video encapsulates the essence of how Christians usually approach living the Christian life in relation to sin. Spoiler alert, this video does not represent it well. It is not the abundant life that we're going to be looking at. This is about 6 minutes long, and now that I'm about to show this, I'm all nervous. I hope this is received well. Okay, we're going to go ahead and watch the video. Okay. I hope not.
TV 14. Dr. Switzer? Yes, come in. I'm just washing my hands.
I'm Catherine Bigman. Janet Carlisle referred me.
Oh, yes. Still being a very alive in a box.
Yes. Yes, that's me. Should I lay down?
Oh, no. We don't do that anymore. Just have a seat. And let me tell you a bit about our billing. I charge $5 for the first 5 minutes. And then absolutely nothing after that. How does that sound?
That sounds great. Too good to be true, as a matter of fact.
Well, I can almost guarantee you that our session won't last the full 5 minutes. Now, we don't do any insurance billing, so you would either have to pay in cash or by check.
Wow, okay.
And I don't make change.
All right.
And go.
Go.
Well, tell me about the problem that you wish to address.
Oh, okay. Well, I have this fear of being buried alive in a box. I start thinking about being buried alive and I begin to panic.
Has anyone ever tried to bury you alive in a box?
No, but truly thinking about it does make my life horrible. I mean, I can't go through tunnels or be in an elevator or in a house, anything boxy.
So what you're saying is you're claustrophobic.
Yes, that's it.
All right, well, let's go, Catherine. I'm going to say two words to you right now. I want you to listen to them very, very carefully. Then I want you to take them out of the office with you and incorporate them into your life.
Well, shall I write them down?
Well, if it makes you comfortable, it's just two words. Most people can remember them.
Okay.
You ready?
Yes.
Okay, here they are.
Stop it!
I'm sorry?
Stop it!
Stop it?
Yes. S-T-O-P, new word, I-T.
So, what are you saying?
You know, it's funny. I say two simple words, and I cannot tell you the amount of people who say exactly the same thing you're saying. I mean, this is not Yiddish, Catherine. This is English. Stop it!
So, I should just stop it.
There you go. I mean, you don't want to go through life being scared of being buried alive in a box, do you? I mean, that sounds frightening.
It is.
Then stop it!
I can't. I mean, it's been with me since childhood.
No, we don't go there. Just stop it.
So I should just stop being afraid of being buried alive in a box.
You got it. Good go. Well, it's only been 3 minutes, so that will be $3.
I only have a five, so.
Well, I don't make change.
Then I guess I'll take the full 5 minutes.
Fine. All right. Well, what other problems would you like to address?
I'm bulimic. I stick my fingers down my throat.
Stop it!
Not of some kind? Don't do that.
But I'm compelled to. My mom used to call me fatty.
No. No, we don't go there.
But I've been having this dream.
No, we don't go there either.
But my horoscope did say...
We definitely don't go there. Just stop it. What else?
Well, I have self-destructive relationships with men.
Stop it!
You want to be with a man, don't you?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm, yes.
Well, then stop it. Don't be such a big baby.
I wash my hands a lot.
That's all right.
It is?
I wash my hands all the time. There's a lot of germs out there. Uh-huh. Yeah, don't worry about that one.
I'm afraid to drive.
Well, stop it!
How are you going to get around? Get in the car and drive, you kook.
Stop it! You stop it! You stop it!
What's the problem, Kathy?
I don't like this. I don't like this therapy at all. You're just telling me to stop it.
And you don't like that?
No, I don't.
So you think we're moving too fast, is that it?
Yes. Yes, I do.
All right, then let me give you 10 words that I think will clear everything up for you. You want to get a pad and a pencil for this one?
All right.
Are you ready?
Mm-hmm.
All right, here are the 10 words.
Stop it or I'll bury you alive in a box!
Okay, I hope there's less people offended by that than who can see. The point is, how often is this kind of how the communication goes? You've given your life to Jesus, and since then, basically the encouragement to you is with regards to sin, stop it, right? That's what people tell you. Stop it. Stop it. Conversation might go in a similar way. We don't go there. We definitely don't go there. We just stop it. Stop it, right? And when people look at us and they say, I do not like this therapy at all, I don't like this, this isn't working, this doesn't, then there's this, the zinger that we go for, the 10 words that we use, stop it or you're going to go to hell, right? I mean, that's the essence of how we present this Christian life, is we say, okay, well, this is about what you don't do. That's what Christianity is about, is you once were a sinner, and now you're not a sinner, so stop it. Does that work? It really doesn't work. Think about this with regards to a marriage. Consider a marriage relationship that's defined by performance of duties and what it is not rather than by what it is. Tell me about your marriage. Well, my marriage is I provide for my wife. I make sure I remember her birthday and our anniversary. I buy her 6 gifts per year, one every other month, and I take her on a date every other week. I dutifully perform all the responsibilities of a husband. I'm very disciplined in my marriage. The reason is that I really have no desire to be in this marriage at all. It's one of those things that I'm on a schedule, I'm on a plan, it keeps me on the right track, it makes sure that I don't stray. My natural tendency is I want to do my own thing, I want to be single, but I turn away from that desire and live this life, which is an extremely disciplined life. You define your marriage by what it is not. Well, my marriage is a practice of me saying no constantly. It's me saying no to the temptations out there, the other woman, saying no to my own, having my own way, saying no to making decisions on my own, saying no to being selfish and unkind. Now, those things are true. You're supposed to do those things. But if a marriage is defined by what it is, it might sound more like this. I am in a beautiful and fulfilling relationship with the person that I love who loves me. And my love for my wife motivates me to seek her. And it motivates me to serve her. It motivates me to put my interests lower than her interests. Out of my love and my devotion for my wife and her love for me, my selfish desires and the desire to seek my own fulfillment elsewhere, all of those things are diminished, and I turn away from those things. When the relationship is defined by what it is rather than what it is not, we can see that there is this abundance which is available. Is our Christian life defined and described by performance of duties and what it is not? I go to church, I read my Bible, I pray, and I do my best not to sin. Is that the extent of the Christian life? Is that the abundant life? No, it is not the abundant life. I don't think so. Jesus said that he came that they may have life. He bestowed it upon those who believe in him. John chapter 1, verse 4 says, in him was life, and the life was the light of men. In John 3:15, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. So I want to circle back around. This is the final sermon in this series, and circle back around to the fact that God created humanity with intentionality and purpose. His original design was good. It was very good. And in restoration, Jesus has bought with his blood, and what that he's accomplished for his people, his desire is fully restore the original creation design, the good creation design. We saw that this life abundant means that we are living in relationship, first and foremost, with the living God, right? And then secondarily, we have the ability to have true relationship with those on a horizontal plane. But it's the vertical first. Jesus is the bread of life. He is the water of life. There is no such thing as abundant life apart from Christ. In fact, the life in Christ, being united with him in his death and being raised with him in resurrection, is probably the most concise summary of the abundant life. Being united with Christ in his death and being raised together with him and living in Christ. So as we live in Christ, we experience true freedom. Not the casting off of all restraint, but the appropriate ordering of things, ordering of ourselves into that relationship under him. Not being dominated in bondage by any part of ourselves or the creation order that has been twisted by the enemy, but bondservants of Christ, being his servants, being appropriately ordered with him. And this is accomplished not by trying harder and by doing better, by growing in strength and ability. This is not accomplished because we simply stop it, right? That we don't muscle through and figure out a way. When it comes to our sins, it's accomplished by moving ever more consistently and persistently towards our Savior. That is how this is accomplished. And as we live in Christ, the Holy Spirit produces fruit in us, and each of these virtues we have, which are the opposite of the vices we went through, the seven deadly sins, they are weapons which the Holy Spirit will use in our lives to do away with sin and to promote holiness. So when we move towards Christ, and when we use humility, it drives out pride. They don't coexist. Humility will drive out pride. Charity will drive out envy. Meekness will drive out anger. A God-ordered acceptance and understanding of work and rest will drive out slothfulness. Generosity will drive out greed. Temperance drives out gluttony. And purity drives out lust. So not one of us is going to reach the point where we graduate from dependence on Jesus. We don't grow in our skills and ability to the point where we go, all right, I'm finally on my own. I'm able to step out and I can leave all of that behind. I'm ready to live as a adult Christian in my life and move out of the house. That does not happen. Actually, instead, there's an ever-present growth and recognition of our inability to do anything without Christ. That's what grows, is we grow in our dependence on him. And it goes from, oh, I'm dependent once a month, to I'm dependent once a week, to every day, to every minute. I recognize that I am completely dependent on Christ. And at the same time, we grow in our realization that to turn back to those things which are death is dabbling in death. Here we are, we've been given life, and we're over here playing around with death. Those things do not lead to life, they lead to death. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. So this life which is spoken about by Jesus here is repeated throughout the New Testament. 130 times there is reference to life, which is talking about this life, eternal life, the life abundant, life with Christ. Matthew chapter 7, verse 14, for the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life, and those who find it are few. I'm not reading 130, just so you know, just a few of them. John chapter 5, verse 24, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He has not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. John chapter 6, verse 27, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal. Acts chapter 11, verse 18, When they heard these things, they fell silent, and they glorified God, saying, then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance that leads to life. Romans chapter 6, verse 4, excuse me. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And it goes on and on and on. This is the theme of the New Testament. This is the theme of what Christ accomplished by his blood, is he extended the offer to join with him in actual life, in real life, in the abundant life, in eternal life. Not a life that is just trying harder and doing better. We've been saved from death. We have been saved to life. So there's two questions here. The first one is, do you know the Savior? Right? Personally, within this room, each individual, do you know Jesus? You may know about him. You may have heard about him. You may be somewhere in a journey of deciding whether you believe that Jesus is who he says he is or not. But that's the first question, because without that one being answered, do you know the Savior? And actually, maybe more importantly, does he know you? Without that one, the rest of this is irrelevant. So it's that question, have you come to a place where you recognize that Jesus came as God himself to earth, that he came and he gave his life and sacrificed himself on the cross, and that by his work on the cross, he accomplished a work which made the restoration of relationship with God possible, that his blood covered our sins, past, present, and future. And our call is to say, I believe and I make you my Lord. I bow my knee to you. And then the second question, if you've answered that question, yes, he is my Savior. I know my Savior. He knows me. Then the next one is, are you living the abundant life? Are you living in some sort of repeated cycle, wrapped around trying harder, doing better, sins and particularities of what you think the Christian life is supposed to be? Well, I go to church and I read my Bible and I pray. That is not in and of itself the abundant life. Those are all tools which are absolutely essential, but that is not what defines your life. Your life, the abundant life, is defined by living in relationship in Christ, walking with him every moment of the day. I'm going to go ahead and pray. We're going to enter into a time of worship. So if you'd pray with me, God, I pray right now within this room, Father, if there's anybody who has not surrendered their life to you, God, who's not come to a place of recognizing that you are Lord, Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit would move. Father, I pray that there would be a transformation which takes place as there is a repentance from sin and a surrendering to you. Father in heaven, I pray for those who have given their lives to you, Father, that we would be able to recognize what it means to actually walk with you, to just walk in the way that you intended, Father, in the way that you did with Adam and Eve in the garden in the cool of the day, Father, in relationship, in proper alignment and submission under you. Father, I pray that that would be something that we can step into and that we can recognize that the ways of this world, the enemy that is out to steal and kill and destroy, all these different things that are taking place are there to draw us away from you, God, to interfere with our relationship with you. And God, I pray that we would be able to keep our eyes fixed on you, to say yes to you, to turn to you in our moments of weakness, to turn to you when we are not sure which way is up. Father, we would be able to rely on you completely. Thank you for your grace. Thank you for your mercy. Thank you for the incredible beauty of the gift that you've given us. In Jesus' name, amen.